Well, tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. I remember as a child, I'm going to head over to Acts 2 if you want to join me. That's the first place I'm going to go. I remember as a child, this was one scripture I always enjoyed reading. I always looked forward to it on the day of Pentecost more than any other time. Because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And when I was a child, I remember always reading it, and on the day of Pentecost, you know, thinking, yeah, you know, here we are, all together, all in one place. Maybe we weren't always in one accord, but I felt like we were as a child. But I always remember that verse. We'd always read it on the day of Pentecost, and I would always look around and just appreciate, you know, where my wife and I grew up. We'd have a combined holy day with 12 to 1,500 people, sometimes 2,000. And it was just looking around like, here we all are together in one place. This verse has been on my mind this year, realizing that we won't be all together in one place physically. And so it's just been something I've been thinking about as we've been approaching the day of Pentecost. But you ever stop and think about why they were there? Why were they there? You know, it says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this literally means that when the days of counting up to it had been fully completed, they were there. They were there. And I'm sure they were ready, though they probably weren't exactly sure what they were ready for. They just knew that Jesus Christ said that when the time came, he would send this Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, verse 1, notice John chapter 14 and verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Dropping down a little bit further in the chapter of verse 15, notice John 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The word in verse 16 for helper is a word I'm sure we're familiar with. We've looked at it in times past. It's parakletos. Parakletos. It's a noun. It comes from the word parakaleo. Parakaleo, which is to comfort. To comfort. To encourage. To exhort. If you study into the word, it means to refer to an aid of any kind. It can be used of a legal advisor in some context. One who pleads, a proxy, an advocate, one who comes forward. Some commentaries say one who comes alongside as a helper or in a comforter. And in verse 18, he uses the word orphans. He says, "I will not leave you orphans." That word is orphanos, orphanos. It means orphaned, bereaved, or comfortless. And so in this short little passage here of a few verses, he points out that I'm going to send you a comforter, and I'm not going to leave you comfortless. And so I found it interesting as I was preparing the message and thinking about the day of Pentecost and how Jesus Christ clearly sensed their worry and their concern. That word orphanos, by the way, orphans, is used only here and also in James 1:27, where it speaks of pure and undefiled religion. It's one of those memory verses that we have, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. But clearly Jesus Christ sensed their worry and their concern. And he said, "I'm going to send a comforter and I'm not going to leave you comfortless." And I've been reflecting on this through all of this as we've been sharing scriptures, and different people have different levels of worry and concern and anxiety and fear and just trying to make sense of what's going on, that it's interesting to be reminded as we're approaching the day of Pentecost tomorrow that this is one of the promises that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. It's been recorded for us today. And so again, he clearly sensed their worry. and realized he needed to address that. You know, why else would he use these words here to encourage them by saying, do not be troubled, do not worry, I will send a comforter to you. Think about their circumstances. You know, put yourself in their situation. You know, Jesus Christ had healed the sick, he'd raised the dead, he calmed seas, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, another 4,000 with 7 loaves and a fish. He did some pretty amazing miracles, turned water to wine. But after 3.5 years of his ministry, he's gone. He'll be gone. And I'm sure they were trying to figure out, after all that he was able to do and capable of doing, I'm sure they were worried. What's it going to be like when he's gone? If we go to Acts chapter 1, we see that only 120 followers were there on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. It's amazing when, you know, as a church, we often talk about what else can we do as a church to preach the gospel and prepare people. And yet I think, you know, wow, with all that Jesus Christ did, that when the day of Pentecost came, only 120 people were there. I think we can't get too discouraged when we don't often see the type of results that we would like to see. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. I often wonder if that means there was like 120 plus, or we're like, well, 115, we'll say about 120. But it says about 120. About 120 people. You know, during these last 3 months, we have all been sharing scriptures of comfort and words of encouragement as we've had to be physically separated from each other. That's what we've been doing on Friday nights with the scripture readings. As I said last night, I enjoy them because it kind of gives me a glimpse of what you're reading and willing to share, and I enjoy those. And I've heard feedback from others that said it's a simple little thing. It takes 15 minutes, and they've enjoyed it. It's a little way of being connected. But in addition to that, we've not been having weekly Sabbath services in person with our congregations. We've had to skip that normal routine of combining on holy days. All of these things are very different. And I'm sure it's given us all, you know, time to think and reflect. So in my message today, I want to examine some of the many things that the Holy Spirit does for us. I've titled the message, The Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first one is comfort. We looked at the verses that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. You know, the first thing it does is the Holy Spirit is a parakletos, a helper, a comforter. These are the words he used in John 14. The Apostle Paul knew a thing about suffering. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth. I'm going to jump towards the end of the second epistle before coming back forward, because it's towards the end of the second epistle that he writes, that he's written here to the church at Corinth, that he encourages them after having to strongly correct them. He sensed that they were down and discouraged, and so he wrote again to encourage them. And in this chapter, Paul's forced here to defend his own credibility. He doesn't want to do it. If you read some of the commentaries, you know, it's not something Paul chose to want to do. But his credentials as an apostle were being challenged. And you know, so basically, if you're getting a letter from somebody, one of your things is, well, who is this guy? You know, what credibility does he have? Why should we listen to what he has to say? And so here again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's going to address this. He sets out here his credentials as an apostle. And the only claim he's going to put forward, quite frankly, is a list of what he has suffered in preaching the gospel. It's like, you want my credentials? Okay, here's my credentials. This is all that I've suffered since being called to this way. Those are my credentials. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll just read a few verses. Verse 22 will begin. He says, are they Hebrews? I'm not going to get into the whole back story here, but he's addressing these different individuals that the Church of Corinth has been listening to and following. But are they Hebrews? He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? He says, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he goes on to say, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Verse 27, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul says, do you want to know my credentials? This is what I'm willing to do. This is what I'm willing to suffer. So, you know, he didn't quite add this part, but like, don't question my motives or my intent or my heart or my conversion. But he says, look, this is what I've suffered. This is what I've been willing to do. And so as we read this list of what he's endured, you know, there's one thing that's interesting. It's pretty obvious we really don't know a lot about Paul's life and all that he endured. You know, this letter, 2 Corinthians, was written when he was in Ephesus. You find that he was in Ephesus in Acts 19, just as a, more of a chronology. So he Acts 19:1 says he's in Ephesus. His conversion's in Acts 9. So just sometime read from Acts 9 to Acts 19, right? And in Ephesus is when he writes this letter. So somewhere between Acts 9 and Acts 19, all of these things that Paul just shared with us happened. But we don't have them recorded. They're not all in there. So there's a whole lot more that's happened in Paul's life that he suffered that isn't even recorded. In other words, we would say, we don't even know the half of it. And so it's with that backdrop now, I want to go to the first part of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to the beginning of the letter, and see that the purpose for writing was to comfort and encourage them. He says, look, this, you know, this is what I've gone through in my life. And so he wants to actually encourage them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those things from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You know, Paul loved them so much, it grieved him to have to correct them. But, you know, how many times have we talked about this? And those of you that have ever been parents, excuse me, you know, we correct our kids because we love them. We want them to have a good life, right? And not make bad mistakes. And so when they're young, we make those course corrections in their lives. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love towards him. So again, here he's, you know, encouraging them. If we go to chapter 1, back up even further, chapter 1, verse 1. Actually, let's just begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Notice how many times that he uses the word comfort or console throughout this. I think we've looked at this in the past. I think it's 10 different occurrences of the word. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. again, I think we've looked at this in the past. You know, one of the reasons we suffer through various trials is that we will learn to comfort others who have similar trials. Again, this is only one of the reasons we suffer. That comfort, though, that is spoken of here comes from God through the Holy Spirit, through the Parakletos, the helper, the comforter. Barnes' commentary notes that Paul does not say that this was the only design which God had in comforting them, that they would be able to comfort others. But he does say, Barnes continues, that it's an important and a main purpose. It is only by personal experience that we are able to impart consolation to others. You know, it's one of those, been there, done that. How many times, you know, we have idioms in our English language, you know, I feel your pain. Been there, done that. I know what you're going through. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says, comfort in the New Testament always means far more than soothing sympathy. Christian comfort is the comfort which brings courage and enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. Enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. Paul, again, was quite sure that God never sends a man something he's unable to deal with. He never gives us a trial or allows us to go through something without giving us the strength to endure it. That strength to endure it, that power to deal with it, flows from the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to my second point. The second thing the Holy Spirit does for us is to give us strength, to give us power. In Acts chapter 1, let's read Jesus Christ's final statement before ascending to the Father over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We've looked at that word witnesses a couple years ago, and that word is martus. It literally means you will be martyrs. You'll be martyred in my name. That's what that word means. But he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word is dunamis. That's another word we've looked at in the past. Dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Abundant and mighty power. The definition I like the most is the inherent power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. Power, inherent power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. It is what it is. It's the power that flows because of what it is in essence what it's saying. You know, Jesus Christ had previously commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, to wait there until they received this dunamis, this power, until they received the Holy Spirit. And then when it was given to them, he basically said, go. And when he gave it to them, it came in a dramatic way, a very dramatic way. And so for those that did wait, that did count, that were there, you know, about 120,000, it came to them in a mighty and powerful way. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, just a powerful event happening. I'm sure they were all, you know, amazed and somewhat perplexed at everything that was going on. And so when he fulfilled that promise to them, it was done in a mighty and a powerful way. Let's drop on down to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocked and said they were full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my menservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, we see here that, you know, Peter speaks here of this prophecy that foretold this great event. And it came in this very powerful manner. I'll just drop on down then to verse 36. Because he goes on, he fills in more than verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you," maybe you can even say, "and you too, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." He gives us then the formula that still exists to this very day for those people that truly want to receive the Holy Spirit. We need to be repent of sin, to be baptized by immersion, and have laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. Again, picking up in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So again, it only comes through God's calling. You know, you and I didn't do this. God called us and we responded, so that part we did do. But God initiated it. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all." So again, the point here is that it's only God who calls people into his church. But Peter gives us the formula that we still follow today for those that are called into the church, who understand and have their mind open to truth and recognize what they have to do and are willing to repent of sin. We baptize them, we pull them up out of that watery grave, we lay hands on them, and we know, because the promise is sure, that God will grant them his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that worked with them to bring them to that point will now be in them to help them even further. Give them that strength and that power that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to go on and be victorious. That's how much he loves us and wants us to be a success. As I've mentioned many times in the past, the Holy Spirit is that very nature of God, his divine essence. I still go back to using the DNA analogy, because it is the fundamental building block of who and what God is, and he puts that in us. And to the extent that we yield to that in our lives, we begin to take on his nature. We think like he does. We respond like he does. We conduct ourselves as he would. And so, one component of that divine nature is dunamis, power, an inherent power by the virtue of its nature that is granted and imparted in each and every one of us who has followed that process of repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just as the Apostle Paul had wrote to the church in Corinth about comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit, which we read in 2 Corinthians, he also had earlier wrote to them in 1 Corinthians about power that comes to them from the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Those words for power there is dunamis. Dunamis. That your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So again, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about that as well in his first letter. It was his second letter where he wrote to them about comfort. And while we're here, let's note another thing that we receive. The third point that I've listed, something else we receive through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. It guides us into all truth. First, by just working with an individual, as God is calling somebody to start opening up their mind, and they begin to respond, and they study their Bible, and he begins to reveal himself. And as that individual shows God that they want to know more, and they're responding in their life, he adds more, and he gives them more. You know, there's a variety of ways that human beings come to know things, to attain knowledge. There's an empirical method, which is basically by observation or experience, right? It's from your senses. You experience things and you learn through those experiences. There's a rational method to come to know things. It's human reasoning. God gave us minds to think and reason and make choices and make decisions. And in life, sometimes we make bad decisions and we say, okay, I'm not going to do that again. That didn't turn out so well. So that's another way. But then a third way is through revelation, divine revelation. God, through his Holy Spirit, begins to reveal himself to somebody and truth to somebody as the Holy Spirit is working with an individual, as I said, and they begin to respond. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here in a moment, but join me in John 16. John chapter 16. We're going to return to the words of Jesus Christ as he's speaking to his disciples. Tells them that he has to leave them so the Parakletos, the helper, the comforter, could be sent to them. In John 16, beginning of verse 7, we'll just read a few verses here. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the Parakletos, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Let's drop on down to verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, there's the Spirit of truth has come. It will guide you into all truth. This is the third point we're looking at here. Spirit of truth. It'll guide us into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. It will tell you things to come. It goes on to say, it will glorify me, for it will take care of what is mine, declare it to you. We see here in verse 12, there are many things that Jesus told his disciples he couldn't tell them at that moment. They weren't ready to hear it. And I remember Mr. Armstrong years ago saying something quite similar. You know, there's things I want to say that I just can't say because you won't get it. I've often wondered what those things were. But it's also true in our own lives that God can only reveal to us individually what we're able to comprehend. And that's why within our fellowship, within our congregations, we have people at various levels of understanding. And that's because God gives to somebody what they're capable of understanding at that point in their journey, on their path, as they've stepped on the way. It's the same principle we all apply. It's a principle we all fully understand. You know, as you want to teach a child quantum physics, you don't start with quantum physics, right? If they're 5 years old, you got to start with basic math. You may have a goal out there, and it may take some time to get to that goal. A lot will depend upon the individual child and how they respond and how quickly they learn, but you have to start at the very basic fundamentals. And that's true for all of us. And so it's as we spend time in prayer and study that God begins to reveal more and more to us. But it's okay that we have people at different stages because what God looks for is growth. You know, you started here and now you're here. You started here, I expect you to be here. Maybe you started here and you're here, but it's growth that he's looking for. And so again, God's revelation to man of his truth is done in a very similar way. For each and every individual, it'll be different. There will be something for somebody who maybe God didn't call to their 40s, where all of a sudden something happens and they begin to ask questions and God reveals truth to them. And they respond to that and he reveals more. But again, it is a revelation that God does. He It works in a very similar way. We all learn basic fundamental concepts, that which our minds can grasp. And then the more time we spend in prayer and study and fasting and meditation, all those tools that we often talk about, the more God can build upon those basics and we can learn and know even more. This whole process is done by the Holy Spirit, first working with you and then in you after baptism. Let's continue, John 16, verse 13. However, well, we actually already read this. When the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. So I already read that. So that is how it happens. For our young adults, their children, teenagers, as they're transitioning into their young adult years, the Holy Spirit is actively working in and around, not in, but around them to see if they'll respond. At some point, they'll want to make that decision, hopefully, to become baptized so that Spirit can dwell in them. It's an exciting thing. It's the process that God uses. So again, he calls it here in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Goes on to say, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the Spirit of God except the Spirit of... No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. None of us should ever forget that the truths of the Bible that we have come to know and believe and understand were given to us from God through his Holy Spirit. Without that, we can't discern them on our own. Maybe hard to grasp that because we see them so clearly now. But it is a gift given to us to know truth through the Holy Spirit. We should never forget that. It's not of our own doing. Otherwise, as it says in Ephesians 2, we would be boasting about it, wouldn't we? Right? That's just human nature. We'd be bragging about it. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll just kind of skip through this chapter a little bit. We've touched on some of it in a sermon not too long ago, maybe even just a few weeks ago. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He's speaking here of eternal life. And even peace in this life, right? As we understand and we can shape what's going on in the world in light of where we're headed. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells that dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, huiothesia, sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Very encouraging words to realize what God can do in our lives as we submit to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 16, adds the ability to comprehend, to understand spiritual knowledge and spiritual principles that carnal human beings with simple carnal minds cannot understand. The fourth point I have is the Holy Spirit is our intercessor, our intercessor. Just down a few verses in Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's been one of my most encouraging verses to read and remember when you're suffering and something very painful is hard to endure, to just know that there are times when we just cry out with groanings and to know that God can understand through Jesus Christ, who was at one point a physical human being, through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. It is our intercessor. Let's continue on. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The word for weaknesses in verse 26 is infirmities and sickness. It's primarily spiritual sickness. It's primarily sin. It's actually the same word used to describe Jesus Christ in Matthew 8, verse 17. You can just jot that in your notes in the latter part of the verse when it quotes Isaiah saying, he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. In that particular account, the words for infirmities are spiritual and sicknesses are physical. Jesus Christ took on both of those. But here in verse 26, it states that we don't know how to pray as we should. Why is that? Why is it there's times that we just don't even know how to pray as we should? That's what it says here. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Well, first of all, because we can't foresee the future. We don't know what God has in store, what his plan is, what he's doing. And so we have an idea. We often go to him in prayer with something that how we think something's going to turn out. But we don't know what the future holds. Secondly, we don't always know what's best for us, right? We can ask God for certain things, but he knows what's best for us. And so, again, sometimes we just cannot know what's best. And the last point there about with groanings is, sometimes we can't even formulate what to say. Just can't even put it in words, what you're going through, what you're feeling. And yet the Holy Spirit, as our intercessor, makes that connection for us. It's really encouraging when you stop and appreciate that. The Holy Spirit, that divine nature, divine essence, is able to connect to God in a manner that we're unable to do with words alone. It's a beautiful thing when you consider that, to know that that is possible. Call it reading your mind, however you want to view it. The fifth thing I've listed is the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to love as God loves. It gives us the ability to love as God loves. We had a whole sermon covering that topic a couple weeks ago. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But join me in John 4. John 4, verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 1. The first part of the chapter teaches the need for us to discern between truth and error by testing spirits to see if they are, quote, of God. The meaning of that term is, from God or originating from God. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, verse 1, whether they are of God, from God, or originating from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Let's drop down to verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, the Spirit of God in you is more powerful and greater than the spirit, Satan, that's in the world. And we should take great comfort in knowing that, that which he gives us is more powerful. The rest of the chapter shows that what a life yielding to the Holy Spirit should look like in real terms, what our example should be. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God. You'll see this of God throughout this whole chapter. Again, it's a term trying to delineate being of God or originating from God or from God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So turn that sentence around, right? His love has been perfected in us if we love one another. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So again, verses 12 and 13 make it clear that the way we treat others will be an indication of whether or not we are yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives, because it will have love that comes from God, of God, originates from him. In other words, our love towards others, the way we treat people, is going to speak volumes as to whether or not we have the Holy Spirit in us, that we're yielding to it and submitting to it and allowing it to direct our lives. One final thing I want to look at, another point, is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. I saved this one last because two of the points we've covered. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We looked at power, we looked at love in previous points. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and verses 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That is the Holy Spirit. By now I think we grasp that. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, dunamis, and of love, agape, and of a sound mind. The word for sound mind, this is the sixth point I want to look at. This is one of the things, one of the benefits we get from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a sound mind. The word is sophronismos, sophronismos. It appears only here in the Bible. It's one of those greatly debated, untranslatable Greek words. It's one of those, it's hard to fully translate it. Someone defined it as the control of oneself in the face of panic. The control of oneself in the face of panic. West's word study says, quote, but as the word is a noun form of the verb rendered train in purity, which is used in Titus 2, and its root is the word sophron rendered pure, and else in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere, training in purity would seem the exact force here. And though the verb and therefore its noun seems in general usage to mean only train or discipline, yet here too, thinking of the keywords in these epistles, we believe, this is the summation of West's word study, that Paul is raising the word back to its proper level of moral discipline, power, love, and moral discipline, moral discipline. And so here again, as with love, whether or not our lives exemplify moral discipline will determine if we're yielding to the Holy Spirit or not. Because it's going to be a natural outflow, a natural byproduct of somebody who is submitting to the Holy Spirit. This is where it comes from. You know, the Holy Spirit came to the church beginning on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and with it came many wonderful blessings, such as we've looked at today. Comfort, power, truth, intercession, love, and certainly a sound mind or moral discipline. And while it's really encouraging to remember this, it's important to understand that the day of Pentecost is much more than that. It's much more than that. It really is about being first fruits. It really is about being first fruit. You know, God's plan is very systematic. And we rehearse that each year by the holy days. God has a plan to save all of humanity by offering everyone eternal life in his kingdom. Not everybody will accept it, but he will offer it to everyone. When God established the New Testament church by imparting his Spirit upon those about 120 people that were there, he was expanding that spiritual harvest. Jesus Christ, we often refer to him as the first of the first fruits. We read in Romans 8:28 earlier where Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn of many brethren. James 1:18 refers to the New Testament church as being considered first fruits. The Apostle Paul understood this. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Go over to Romans 8, which we read earlier, Romans chapter 8. I tried to emphasize it as I was reading through it. It is God's Spirit within us that identifies us, that sanctifies us, sets us apart as Christians. Romans 8, again, God's Spirit within us. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You can live a lifetime of the Spirit of God working with you, but you're not first fruits if it's not in you. And each person makes that choice in their life when they're ready. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, redemption of our body. Paul here in verse 23, referring to the members of the church as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's a term he uses in other places, Romans 16 and also in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 16. Let's conclude by returning where we began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, verse 1, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, we'll drop on down. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and said to the men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for they are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's a lot we can be reminded of as we review all that we receive from God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was given first on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD and continues to be given to each and every individual, even to this very day, who truly repents, is baptized, and receives the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is an annual reminder of what is necessary to be considered part of the first fruits. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all that comes with it, some of which we looked at today and certainly not all of it, are meant to help us to be as God is, to be holy as God is holy, and to be found worthy when Jesus Christ returns, which is the message for the next holy day in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets.